Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, this will be our last Sunday in 14. I'm sure some of you thought, man, we'll never get through with this chapter. Well, you know, it's one of these chapters that has a lot in it. This is a larger section of 12, 13, and 14 that has to do with spiritual gifts. And as he closes out this section, he wants us to understand that there can be no edification without a change in understanding. So when you worship the Lord, you have to have your brain in gear. And last Sunday, the sermon title was A Time to Speak. And he looked at prophets, and he looked at languages, and he looked at interpreters. And he said, y'all take your turns. Make sure that everybody understands what you're saying. If not, keep silent. So he imposed a time to speak on prophets, and he imposed a time to speak on those who are speaking in tongues and languages, interpretations. And now he imposes a time to be silent, and he imposes it on the women. Now, again, I don't write this stuff. I just teach it, okay? So you can pretty much throw a dart, and if you want to pick a doctrine, pick this one, and see how a church that you visit lines up with Pauline theology, okay? So this subject is important for several reasons. I know I hate it when I have to try to convince you that a subject is important, but I really should do that. It's important because of how you interpret Scripture. What do the words mean? What did the author intend? What was the intention for the original audience? What is the intention for our audience? All of those things are part of hermeneutics. And I've studied this subject inside and out, and I'm convinced that we should follow Paul. There are those, and some of them are even called Bible churches. They have what's called a progressive hermeneutic. So you look at the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, women were regarded as the property of the male, and there was restrictions and so forth on how you could manage your property. And then you look at the New Testament, and there's a progression where men and women, husbands and wives, are co-inheritors of the grace of life, and that you work together in this wonderful thing of grace, and so that your prayers aren't hindered, because if y'all are fighting all the time, you're not praying. You know, those kinds of things. And so they take a progression. Since this was true in the Old Testament, and that's how it viewed it, actually, in the Old Testament, if you had to be a woman, you wanted to be a Jewish woman because you were afforded protection by the law and allowed to own property. I mean, this is a no-brainer. You wanted to be a woman if you had to be a woman in the ancient Near East. Okay? In the New Testament, there's a change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now it views husbands and wives as co-inheritors of the grace of life. That doesn't mean there isn't structural management in the family and so forth, but they're co-inheritors, and there's neither male nor female in terms of salvation, in terms of sanctification. And so they look at this progression and they say, well, therefore, if Paul were writing today, he would say that women ought to lead the churches because they're far more sensitive, far more verbal, far more verbal, far more able to follow the leadership of the Spirit. So they have a progressive hermeneutic. And that's how they handle. I don't believe that. I believe that what Paul wrote is normative for the New Testament church. That there isn't such a thing as progressive hermeneutics. That the New Testament was written and it stays. So it's a matter of hermeneutics. If Paul is wrong about the role of the woman in the church, he's also wrong about fill in the blank. Years ago, we lost this battle as evangelicals. And now we're working with churches that have transvestites leading the youth services and bingo adventures in churches with transvestites. So it's a slippery slope once you abandon biblical moorings. So I think it's important from that standpoint, a hermeneutical standpoint. I also think it's important from the standpoint of domestic tranquility. Paul has household issues in all of his epistles. And realistically, he doesn't have very much in this book about domestic tranquility. He's not setting it apart. Now, he does in chapter 7, he has a whole lot of things to say about husband and wife and single and divorced and widowed. He has a lot of things to say. But normally, Pauline epistles have a section of household issues. Here, however, he does make his argument that part of the reasons for what he's writing is that in the context of the home, there's a nurturing and a spiritual authority that rests within the husband. Okay, so by way of introduction, now, first point. Men ran the worship services of all of Paul's and all of the apostles' churches. So first things first, if you look at your text, the last part of verse 33 actually goes with the following section. So when he says God has called us to peace in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion but of peace, there should be a full stop there. The reason you don't have people talking at the same time during the worship service is because you can't understand them. You can only pay attention to one thing at one time. So you have to take turns. That's what he's argued. So anything other than that is confusion, and that's not what God wants. He wants us to be peace. And the Hebrew word for peace, this is actually Greek, but the Hebrew nuance would be a wholeness, a wellness. Well, that made sense. It's like a really good meal, and it's followed up with tiramisu. It's dessert, okay? I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I've had a really good meal until I have something that qualifies as dessert. It's this wholeness that makes sense. That's right. Now, he's going to argue, as in all the churches with the article, all the churches of the saints. So when Paul writes this, he does not have in mind just the churches that he has planted. All the churches of the saints would include all of the churches of the saints. This was their habit. This was their pattern. Where do you think they got this from? Well, they got it from Christ. He established the protocols for his churches. Essentially, they come out of the Hebrew forum called the synagogue. And wherever you had 10 Jewish men, you would have 10 Jewish families, and you would have a synagogue. And they operated under that forum throughout the whole Assyrian Empire. The whole civilized world of Rome was populated with pockets of Jews who followed the protocols of Hebrew worship as it was interpreted in the exile time and fit into Gentile regions. No theocracy, Gentile regions, and run under a synagogue forum. And that became the springboard, the trampoline, by which Paul went, and every community went to the synagogue first, gave the Jews the gospel. They kicked him out. He turned to the Gentiles, led Jews to the Lord, led Gentiles to the Lord, and formed a church and appointed elders. The elders were men. So when you had male leadership, you now had an established church. As in all the churches of the saints, and here's an imperative, it's a third person imperative. Let them be silent. The women of us, our women, your women in this case, in the churches, let them be silent. So what he starts here and establishes in verse 33 and 34 is that women are to be silent in the churches. All right, now, I have a bunch of questions, and so I'm going to try to answer those questions for us this morning. What is he talking about? Women should be silent. This is one of those terms that doesn't mean a meek and quiet disposition. It means silent. We know that because he uses it exactly the same way in the previous couple of verses, that if this person receives a revelation, let the one be silent who's speaking, and you take turns, you hand it off. So it means actually not to speak. But I think what he's talking about is speaking in terms of directing the worship service. Like the prophet would stand up and speak to the entire congregation, or those with a language, or those with an interpreter, those should take turns, and when it's not their turn, they must be silent. Those are partial silences. They have a time to speak. But for the woman, he says she should not direct the worship service. Now, if you look over at 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see here that he assumes that women have spiritual gifts, which they obviously do, and he assumes that they will receive revelation, because he says it's shameful for a woman to pretend not to be a woman, to be masculine, when she's praying or prophesying. So women will pray and prophesy, but they won't do so in the leadership of the congregation. Why do I say that? Well, because in the second part of chapter 11, he goes through and he uses this phrase, when you come together, when you come together, where you come together. So in 1 Corinthians 11, the first part, the masculine-feminine distinctions ought to be maintained always, whenever there's a gathering of the church. But the women who praise or prophesies with her head uncovered, this means unveiled, that's a shame for her. She ought to be, she wants to do that, then she should also shave her head and shave her beard, which she doesn't have. So this is a joke that he's making in 1 Corinthians 11, that women God made to be feminine, and women and men he made to be masculine. They have different roles. But notice in verse 5, he assumes that she's going to be praying and prophesying, but not when they come together at the worship service. So I think that's the distinction between 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. So silent means not to speak or direct the worship service. It doesn't mean, fine, I'm not going to sing. That's not what he's talking about here. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have been in worship services where they were directed or led by women? Let me see your hands. Okay. Universal experience. My home church in Phoenix, Bible Church, Dr. Mitchell was the pastor there. Great man. Did his training under J. Vernon McGee, Church of the Open Door, and moved to Phoenix. Planted huge numbers of Bible churches in Phoenix, Arizona. Many men in the ministry go claim their heritage from John Mitchell in Phoenix, Arizona. Last time I was in my home church, Mitchell, our pastor, would turn over in his grave if he knew what was going on. One, they'd abandoned the gospel. They became a Calvinistic church. They're not preaching salvation, justification by faith alone, and Christ alone. And the guy he passed out concrete nails and urged us to put ourselves on the cross this week. You know, excuse me, crucified with Christ is a positional truth. We were crucified with Christ by faith. It's his crucifixion with which we identify, not we crucifying ourselves. But, you know, everybody's going out, oh, great. Great sermon. My dad, who was in that church until he passed away, he wasn't going to change. He was there when they started as this fledgling church, and I was this high. He and the old guys, they got together and they went to see the pastor. These guys, they know their Bibles. And they said, Pastor, we have a problem with what you're doing with our worship service. You are allowing a woman to pray and to lead the worship service. They had a woman who was the music minister, and she was responsible for half the service. And you know what the pastor said to these old geezers? Really a stupid idea, because they're the ones with the money. He said, you've had your turn, and you're done. Either be quiet or leave the church. That was his answer to them. So they have a biblical issue, and the pastor says, clearly, I don't care what the Bible says. This is what we're going to do. Why? Well, it brings in a lot of people. Plus, it's infinitely more interesting to have a female worship service leader than it is to have to look at Paul. Amen? But it's wrong. So, silent means not to speak or direct the worship service. It doesn't mean you shouldn't sing. It means you shouldn't direct the worship service. That's what I understand this to be. And all of Paul's churches, all of the apostles' churches, have this exact same protocols. All right, now he gives us some reasons for this. The middle of verse 34, I've labeled it 34b. And the reason it's a break is because he has a grammatical for. When you see a for, you should see what it's there for. So it's not allowed, for it is not, it has not been allowed. Interesting tense he uses. It's a perfect tense, meaning it wasn't allowed then, and it will not be allowed in perpetuity. It has not been allowed to them to be speaking, but to submit themselves. Just as also the law is saying. So it's kind of interesting here. He uses present tenses, to be speaking, a present tense, to be submitting themselves, as the law is saying. So it hasn't been allowed, and it will never be allowed for them to be speaking in this capacity, but rather they should submit themselves. I don't like the term submit. Unfortunately, we do not have an English word to translate hupotasso. Hupotasso is the Greek word. It's only used in the middle voice, which means it's voluntary. It's something that a person does. They submit themselves, which is how I've translated. Submit comes from the Latin submitter, to pass under the spear, the mater, and a conquered army was passed under this. That's a horrible translation, but we don't have anything other than a verbal description to describe what hupotasso means. It means that a person uses everything that they are as a person to further the goals and the purposes of another person. So Christ is hupotassoed to the Father. No inferiority. It's a management issue. I have come to do your will, O God. It's written in the book. I have come, says the Messiah, to do your will, O God. That's submission. God is the Father, and the Son is using every attribute that he has to further the will and the wishes of the Father. That's hupotasso. And so you can see in a home context how you have a direction and philosophy of ministry set, and then you have the structure. He says this is from the law. This isn't the only place. If you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, he makes a fuller argument from there. And here in 1 Timothy, he actually uses the term that would be to be quiet rather than to not speak. If you look in verse 9 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modesty, in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Here the term would actually be better, with a quiet spirit. It's translated silence, but it's a different word. With all submission, there's that hupotasso. And I do not permit, this is a neither nor construction, women to teach nor to have authority over a man to beat in, but to be in silence. This was silence in the second term is actually silent. They're not to be teaching men in the context of the local church. This applies only to the local church, not to school, not to home, but to the church. And the reason, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is Paul's appeal to the law. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay, look up here. God made men and women in his image. God made men, God made women. Men are different than women. Their material aspect of their person is different. The male body is different than the female body. And here's a revelation for you. The female non-material aspect of the person, we call it the soul, is different than the male aspect of the soul. How do I know that? Because in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 12 or 13, there's the Hebrew form of nephesh, which is the masculine form of soul. And throughout that chapter, there are false teachers who are seeking the nephesha, the female soul. So secular psychology, I got to hurry on this. Secular psychology sees only the body, no non-material self. So you feel depressed, not a problem. We medicate the body, you don't feel bad anymore. Bad idea. They only see, secular psychology only sees this physical side. Christian psychology, which came out of secular psychology, sees that there's a physical component and there's a non-physical component, but the non-physical component, there's no distinctions between men and women. Biblically, there's a difference in the body, there's a difference in the soul, and they're radically different in everything and in every way. So, you know, it takes scripture to tell us what we already know. Those of us who have been married for lots and lots of years know that our wives, in my case, my wife is different in every capacity from me. She's different. Not only is her body different, praise Jesus, but her soul is different. And it really takes the soul of the man and man and the soul of the woman to both reflect the full attributes and glory of God in his image. It takes both. So he made the man male and he exercised dominion, protection, provision. He made the woman female. She exercises the nurturing and the caring and so forth. So it takes both of those things. So when he comes to the issue of the law, it's that Adam was created first. And he was given dominion over the world, and we know that because he named everything. And at the conclusion of the naming of the creation, God stopped and said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will create for him a helper corresponding to him." And from his rib he took and he built the man, he Yitzhar, he fashioned. That's why men die sooner than women. Yitzhar, he crafted the male. He fashioned like an artisan the male. And he built Banah, like you build a house. He built the woman from the rib and made them distinct. And one is corresponding to the other. And so Paul goes back to creation here in 1 Timothy and also in 1 Corinthians and argues that for this reason that men ought to preside over the worship service. So the first reasoning is the law. I'm back now to 1 Corinthians 14. The second reason here is in 35, and it's that men need all the help they can get. All right, they need help in the spiritual arena. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Fathers, not parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This right. Honor your father, honor your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. You want to live long, have a great life, honor your father, honor your mother. Fathers, don't provoke your... Why doesn't it say parents? Because the responsibility for raising the spiritual aspects of the home falls on the shoulder. Fathers, don't provoke your children, but raise them up in the nurture and the admonitions. You put this in their brains. You have to teach them. Your children are not pure like the wind-driven soul. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You've got to put in their brains that which is God's word, a conversion from what they are as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve to who they are in Christ. And fathers need all the help managing the spiritual climate of the house they can get. Now, if anyone, and he assumes this is the woman, if any woman is desiring or wishing to learn in their own house, of the house of their male, interesting the way he frames that, because elsewhere he puts the woman as the the head of the house, the head of the home, the building, the oikodomia of the house. Here he describes the house as belonging to the male. In their own male's house, let them interrogate. Imperative here. Let them interrogate. Let them ask. Let them inquire of their husband at home. Why is that? Well, because it sets up a great learning opportunity. So the woman wants to learn something, and she's got all these little pot plants with ears listening. Mom, what about go ask your father? So they all go together, and the wife says to the father, how is it that Jesus can set aside his divine attributes and become a human being and not be in conflict with who he is as a divine person? Or she says, how is it that Jesus can be on earth talking to Nicodemus and also be in heaven at the very same time? And what does the father do with a question like that? He says, that's a really good question. We need to think about that. We need to pray about that. Why don't you kids go and see what you can find out, and let's talk about that later. And you know what he does? He goes and asks the pastor. But the worldview develops an interaction and a dependence on the leadership of the father, who probably doesn't know the answer and who takes the time to go out and find the answer and brings it back. So there's all kinds of interaction in the growth process, and he's leading. I paid dearly for my beliefs of Scripture on this subject. There are wonderful women's movements out there, and they're constantly seeking new women to be added to their ranks. And they exclude the husbands, they exclude the children, they set up all kinds of external criteria that if you don't do your homework for 3 times, you're kicked out of the group. And it becomes their source of spirituality and growth and development and not their local church. And then periodically they'll raise some of these women into leadership where they have to go back and ask for the blessing of their pastor. Oy vey. And so when I come and am asked that, I said, well, if your group is teaching women how to be submissive, hupotassoed to their husbands, and to raise their children, I'm all for this. But inevitably, they will leave our church and go someplace that will not be as difficult to negotiate as me. Why? Because I believe Scripture. So he says, do this for the sake of managing the spiritual climate in the home. And then there's this issue of shame, the last part of verse 35. If you look at verse 35, so in their own house, ask and inquire. And you see verse 35 here? For it is disrespectful, it's shameful for women in a church to be speaking. Boy, you talk about throwing rocks at a hornet's nest. This issue of shame. I just spent a week out in California at a worldview conference. And do you know why this Generation Z can't, these children don't know whether they're boys or whether they're girls? It comes out of a shift in worldview that came from the millennial generation. And what happened was we developed a worldview of absolutely never, ever, ever shaming anyone for any reason at any time. So that was the worldview. You have the right to your belief, to your expression, and you can believe whatever you want. You can participate at whatever level you want. Nobody fails. Nobody's embarrassed. Nobody is shamed. First time I came across this was on a spiritual emphasis trip, and I had a leader who was a high school boy who didn't want to participate. He was afraid. And he said to the whole group, he said, I'm perfectly fine not participating. There were ropes, activities, climbing, all kinds of great fun stuff. Well, that terminates the whole activity because we're trying to teach individual activities and development, and he doesn't want to do it. Okay? And he's perfectly fine. No one can make him feel bad for not doing it, right? So I pulled him aside and said, if you don't do it, you're going to flunk Bible. All right, guess what? I'm going to try. And he actually was quite successful. And, you know, he led the group and everybody did it. But the idea that there is no one who has an authority over you, and you are who you want to be, and you can identify with whatever you want to identify, and there is no shame at all. I was just at a conference last week with administrators, and in one of the public schools in Kansas, it might have been Missouri, there's a girl who identifies as a cat. Okay? She identifies as a cat. That is who she is, a cat. And she carries around a litter box with her from class to class with her ears and her tail, and no one can say, shame on you. The idea of shame has been lost, but it is a biblical concept. Now, shaming people for the wrong thing, obviously that's wrong. But when I have a student who refuses to do his homework, but he'll spend all his, shame on you. Your parents are spending their money so you can get an education. It is not okay. It is not okay. Shame on you. When I had a big kid making fun of a little kid, I pulled him in my office. Shame on you. You may not use your strength to belittle this child. God made you strong to protect and to provide for this child, not to embarrass and make fun of him. Worldview issues. So here Paul just throws it out. He says, it's shameful. I wish he had left it. It's shameful, because then I could blame the men. It's shameful that in a church you don't have godly men who step up and take the leadership. Amen. But that's not what he says. He says it's shameful for women to speak in church. Now, I remember talking with Aniston about these passages in 2007. And Aniston, he says, And we went through these passages, all the New Testament passages, including 1 Peter chapter 3, all of them. And he says, when I get back to Africa, we must make some changes. Because in Africa, the women, it's a matriarchal system. But if it's going to be a New Testament church, it has to be led by the men. And so when we have conferences and pastors' conferences, we have 200 men who are coming from the 60 churches, and they're the leaders in the church. Isn't that great?
Amen.
It wouldn't be that way were it not for these passages. So the women of the church, what role do they have? Teaching other women, 1 Timothy 4. Teaching the children, 1 Timothy 2. If the children continue, you've got an incredible captive congregation with the children, the older women teaching the younger women. But Paul doesn't allow women to exercise authority over men, nor to teach them. So that eliminates the possibility of what First Baptist Downtown Dallas had when Criswell was there for all those years. His wife taught a Sunday school class. She taught men and she taught women, and she did it for 30 years. Bob Sahlstrom, who was a church planter, church manager, DTS. I asked him about it one time, and he said, well, in my opinion, it would have been better off for that church if she had never, ever, ever done it. That's 30 years of his experience and watching. It's not biblical. What could it have been? Well, make it a women's class. Okay, then it's biblical. But you cannot take and say, well, it's okay for her because the elders approved her to do it. That doesn't fly with Pauline theology because of 1 Timothy 2. It's a neither nor conjunction. So these are the reasons why they should be silent. It's the law. The family management dictates that the father needs all the help he can get. And he just says it's shame, and it's a valid motivator. And this is the only option for a New Testament church. Okay? It's the only option. Now, I am going to say this. What do you do when you come across people who violate this. My belief is that it's better to be polite than to be obnoxious. Okay? So while I have my own opinions about it, if I'm in somebody else's place as a guest and they're violating this passage, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Being gracious is far more important than being right. Okay? But as a pastor, if I don't teach this in our own parish, I have failed you. So let's look at in verses 36 through 40 and see. Or from you did the word of God come. In other words, the Corinthians had this habit and they didn't get it from Paul. They had women who were leading the worship service. And Paul says, what do you think? Are you the originators of protocols and habits? No, the word of God came to you. Or are you the only one, or to you only was it brought? In other words, they cannot separate themselves from the other Pauline churches. If anyone is thinking to be a prophet or to be spiritual, you want the Spirit of God, then acknowledge, he says, it's an imperative, then let him have full acknowledgement that what I am writing to you is right. That this which I am writing, they are the commandments of the Lord. Well, where does the Lord command that? Well, probably right here through the Pauline epistles, and actually Peter as well. Now, if anyone is ignorant, this is a judgment. It says, if anybody refuses to acknowledge what I've written here, let them be ignorant. Let them be ignorant. Their judgment rests on them. But the Pauline churches, the apostolic churches, had only one policy. So then, brother, this is the conclusion. So then, brothers, be zealous. Seek to prophesy, because that's given to everyone. To speak in languages, don't prevent, as long as there is an interpreter, as he's defined. Everything decently and according to a proper order, a proper arrangement, let it be. Boy, I'm glad we're done with this section. You've been a very gracious audience going through Corinthians. I don't think we've lost anybody out of the church in opposition to my teaching of Corinthians. And we're finally through with the difficult sections, and now with chapter 15, I get to talk about the gospel. Let's pray.